Luke 22 and verse 1. Now the feast of the unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priest and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priest and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. Well, we have come this morning to the final three chapters of the Gospel of Luke, and it is here in these chapters that the final leg of Christ's road to death, burial, and resurrection unfolds before us. These three chapters will conclude what has become our two-year study of the Gospel of Luke. However, I don't want to rush through these chapters just because the finish line of our two-year study is in sight. So to ensure that we don't do that, I'm going to teach, beginning this morning, Luke 22 through 24 as a new series of sermons, of which I am calling Killing Jesus. Killing Jesus. Now, this series remains within the context of our Luke series, but with a more tuned-in focus on the thematic elements of Jesus' crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension. What I want you to do is I want you to think of this final section of Luke as a true crime documentary, a real-life Dateline episode where the cameras provide unprecedented access to the events surrounding the murder of Jesus. Now that phrase in and of itself, the murder of Jesus, may very well hit you differently. After all, didn't Jesus lay down his life as a sacrifice for sinners? Well, without question he did. Why then would we call this the murder of Jesus, the killing of Jesus? Well, I want you to understand this in two realms. One, the death of Christ was the greatest act of divine justice ever carried out. And it was accomplished, according to Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. God planned before the foundation of the world that his son would lay down his life in death as a sacrifice for sinners. This was his plan. This was his purpose. And he planned it so that God could forgive sin while maintaining the justice of his holy character. This sacrificial death Christ took upon himself, he did so willingly, voluntarily. It was an act of love of the highest degree. And it was the key to God's redemption of his people. Listen very carefully. The death of Jesus, God's son, was God's plan of salvation from the beginning. So while it is indeed the greatest act of divine justice ever carried out, the second realm that we have to acknowledge at the same time is that the arrest, trial, and crucifixion of Jesus was the greatest miscarriage of human justice that the world has ever known. Jesus was completely innocent of the fraudulent charges that were brought against him. In fact, he was perfectly sinless in every single respect. Yet, no one has ever suffered more than Jesus. He was falsely arrested. He was harmfully imprisoned. He was cruelly executed. It was an evil act that was perpetrated by the hands of wicked men. And the Bible makes that clear. He said, now wait a minute, Pastor. You just said from Acts 2:23 that his death was the plan and purpose of God. Yet in that very same verse, it also declares that while this was the plan and purpose of God, Acts 2:23, and I quote, he was crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Jesus, though he willingly laid down his life as the only one qualified to carry out God's perfect plan of redemption, he was also murdered unjustly and illegally by men whose intentions were purely evil. And that's our focus in the final three chapters of Luke. I am choosing to view Luke in this section as a court TV reporter. Now, those of you who know me know that that doesn't come without understanding that I watch a lot of court TV. I was recently told how much lawyers make, and I'm pretty sure that I missed my calling. I watch court TV all the time. I'm enamored by Dateline. It's not healthy, I know. So you'll have to just allow me for a few moments to view Luke here as a court TV reporter who breaks down all the evidence of how Jesus was unjustly arrested, tried, and killed. And Luke begins with the plot to kill him. The plot to kill him. I want you to see three things in this plot that covers the first six verses of Luke 22. The first thing I want you to see is the progression of unresolved hatred. The progression of unresolved hatred. Look at verse 1 of Luke 22. Now, the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death. The killing of Jesus was a vast conspiracy that consisted largely of religious leaders. Verse 2 makes it clear that the chief priest and the scribes were seeking how to kill him. They were trying to figure out a way how they could murder Jesus without bringing turmoil to the city. Now, I want you to think about that for a moment. Here we have an active plot to murder Christ. That is where we are in the earthly life of 33-year-old Jesus of Nazareth. But as you already know, especially if you've been with us in this study for quite some time, such a desire like that does not spring up overnight. There's a progression here. And it has been building for quite some time. In fact, it began when we see Jesus in his first earthly ministry endeavor in the city of Nazareth itself in Luke chapter 4. That's how far you have to go back. We see people running him out of town. They ran him out of Nazareth, Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 5, they accused him of blasphemy. Chapter 6, they criticized him for eating and drinking with sinners. Chapters 9, 10, and 11, they malign his identity by attributing his power to Satan. Chapter 12, they mocked him for not participating in ceremonial tradition. Chapter 11, they attack him verbally through means of manipulation and coercion. Chapter 13, they were indignant at him because he healed people on the Sabbath. Chapter 14 and 15, they grumbled at him because he hangs out with sinners. Chapter 16, they ridicule his teaching. Chapter 19, they demand that he rebuke his disciples. Chapter 20, they challenge his authority. Chapter 21, they desire to destroy him. Chapter 20, they scheme a plan to turn him over to the authorities in order to silence him. All of these things in this progression shows that they absolutely hated Jesus. They hated him. And by the time we get to chapter 22, during the Passover celebration, the intensity of their hatred had peaked. They are now seeking to put him to death. The question is, why did they hate him so much? Well, he condemned their hypocrisies. He gave unmerited grace to the worst of sinners, something they absolutely detested. He influenced large numbers of people with his compassion and his humility. Ultimately, Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. Yet he was not who they wanted the Son of God to be. He's not who they pictured the Son of God to be. And all of his preaching and teaching and plans and vision for the future was nothing what they wanted in the Messiah of God. So instead of believing and following him due to their own religious prejudice, they did everything in their power to resist and stop him. Now, friends, may it not move so quickly past us this morning that these co-conspirators of murder were the spiritual leaders of the day. The very men who ought to have been the first to welcome Jesus were the ones who were actually conspiring to kill him. Progression of unresolved hatred is one we must all consider in this passage. All of us. It has been said hatred like fire will only grow unless it is extinguished. Henry Ward Beecher said there is no faculty of the human soul so persistent as that of hatred. It's not only true that hatred stirs up strife, according to Proverbs chapter 10. It is also true, according to 1 John chapter 2, that whoever hates his brother is still in darkness. Friends, there is such a strong link between the feelings of hatred and the act of murder that John says in 1 John 3, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. So while we sit here today convinced that our anger and our hatred and our bitterness will never become anything more than our own feelings toward another individual, may the Holy Spirit remind us that unresolved hatred can lead to unthinkable action. This is why we must heed Ephesians 4:31. Let all bitterness, let all wrath, let all anger, let all hatred, let all slander, let it all be put away from you, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. So in summary of this first point, the religious leaders have a new mission statement. Our mission statement as a church is to glorify God and to exalt His gospel through the preaching of God's word and the fellowship of His church. We want to glorify God. We want to exalt His gospel. That's our mission. All right? These spiritual leaders have a new mission statement, and it's simple. Kill Jesus. Kill Jesus. The only question left was how could they kill Him without starting a riot among the people? That's what is meant at the end of verse 2 when it says they feared the people. How can we do this? We got to find a way to do this without causing a riot during Passover. So we see, first of all, the progression of unresolved hatred. The call for you and I to address any feelings of anger, bitterness, and hatred toward others before it leads us to Judas-like actions. All right, here's the second thing, the tragedy of an unrepentant hypocrite. The tragedy of an unrepentant hypocrite. So now we turn our attention from the chief priests and the scribes. We're just going to put them on hold for a minute because we will be back there. But now let's shift the camera in this investigative documentary from Luke to Judas Iscariot. By the way, in most Dateline episodes, it's always the first guy they interview. Always. They're going to interview the first guy, then you're not going to hear from him for 40 minutes, and with 10 minutes left in the show, they're going to bring him back into the picture, and he's the one who did it. So here we go. Luke brings our attention to the first interview. Judas Iscariot. He was one of the 12 disciples and the most notorious among them. In fact, in every grouping of the 12 listed in Scripture, he is always listed last. His story is one of darkness, greed, hypocrisy, and betrayal. And he illustrates how humanly possible it is to get as close to Jesus as anyone can possibly get and remain unrepentant. J.C. Ryle said Judas is a reminder of how far men may fall after making high professions. The tragedy of his life is compounded by his collaboration with the religious leaders to unjustly kill Jesus. Verse 4 says, he went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him, that is Jesus, to them. Now we're told in verse 3 that this betrayal was demonically influenced. Did you notice that in our reading a moment ago in verse 3? It says, then Satan entered into Judas. Now, I want you to first understand that this satanic possession takes place because of Judas's unrepentant and unregenerate heart. Judas was never a true follower of Jesus. He was an external conformer and a public professor, but he was not a true follower and possessor of Jesus Christ in his life. And Jesus made that clear in John chapter 6 and verse 70 when he said, did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? John comments there by saying he spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Judas was never a follower of Christ. He was a devil from the beginning, Jesus himself says. And so the fact that we see this satanic possession, this demonic influence, it was because he did not belong to Jesus. The second factor here is that this entrance into Judas was the most extreme form of demonic possession, in that Judas was now possessed by the devil himself. Satan himself entered into him. He didn't send one of his demonic forces. Listen to me, we'll get into this in our equip classes as we're working through systematic theology together on Wednesday night. As we come to angelology, we'll realize real quickly that Satan is not like God. He's not omnipresent. He's not omnipowerful. He can only be in one place at one time. That's why his legion of angels, his demons are all over the globe carrying out his work. Look, Satan didn't send a demon to Judas. He said, this is a job only for the CEO. J.C. Ryle again says, these words are peculiarly, these words are awful. To be tempted, he says, by Satan is bad enough. To be sifted, buffeted, led captive by him is truly terrible. But when Satan enters into a man and dwells in him, the man has indeed become a child of hell. It is indeed a tragedy of unrepented hypocrisy. Judas was so close to faith, yet so far away. He was always with Jesus. He was with Jesus during the whole course of his earthly ministry. He heard Jesus preach. Wouldn't that be something? To actually be in the physical presence of the greatest preacher the world has ever known and actually get to hear him audibly preach about himself. Judas heard him preach. Judas watched him perform miracles. Judas even preached himself a time or two. We read that in the Bible. Jesus sent off the disciples, that included Judas, to go out and preach and bear fruit for Christ. Yet he was never suspected by any of the others to be a hypocrite. No one saw it coming. He was one of them, they thought. But alas, here he has willingly given himself over to the powers of darkness. He has allowed Satan to control him for the sole purpose of killing Jesus. Psalm 139, 23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting. Why bring that verse up? Because in each one of us, there is the potential for unrepentant hypocrisy. Search me, O God, know my heart. Try me, know my thoughts. See if there be any hypocrisy in me. And then lead me to life. South African scholar wrote the history of Judas, who, although he occupied such a privileged position as one of Jesus' 12 apostles, nevertheless betrayed the master. He serves as a permanent and powerful warning to every member of Christ's church. There is always, he says, the terrible possibility that even among us who apparently live in the closest connection with the Lord, that there may be those who are inwardly false and are busily engaged in betraying him. Satan entered, Judas conferred, and the chief priest, it says here they were glad. And of course they were. They had been seeking how they might kill him right away, but didn't quite have the right plan. But now, an unexpected and willing participant has made himself available. Better it is to have never been born than to enter this life and reject your Creator. That leads me to the third point in this plot. The progression of unresolved hatred, the tragedy of an unrepentant hypocrite. Number three, the greed behind an unthinkable betrayal. The greed behind an unthinkable betrayal. This is what the attorneys who are prosecuting the case are trying to find. Motive. Motive. What's the motive? What's the reason? Why would Judas do this? That's always the big question, isn't it? Anytime there are unthinkable or inexplicable circumstances, what is our natural response? Why? Why did this happen? Why did he do this? Why, in this context, would Judas go through with it? Well, I think he certainly could have been disappointed with Jesus. Many of the Jews wanted something different from their Messiah than what Jesus had come proclaiming. Perhaps disappointment had reached an all-out level of anger and frustration with Judas on account of Jesus. That's not so much different from the reason why people turn away from him today. For many people, when Jesus no longer meets their expectations, they're done with him. They like the idea of eternal life and heaven and blessing and peace and all this kind of stuff. But the moment things begin to take a twist and turn and go awry, why did I sign up for this? So it's possible that a part of the motive here is that Judas was just flat out disappointed with who Jesus is projecting himself to be. And I think that could indeed be true. But I think ultimately what we have here is the classic issue of greed. Verse 5 says that they, the religious leaders, agreed to give Judas money for doing this. Now, Matthew's account of this, in Matthew's gospel, he tells us that it was actually Judas who even brought up the whole idea of money. Matthew 26:15, Judas comes to the spiritual leaders, and it's him who says, "What will you give me if I deliver him unto you?" You see, moments before this betrayal, which was, I believe, the catalyst for his seeking out the religious leaders, was the story and scene of Mary of Bethany, who had an alabaster box of ointment, costly perfume. As Jesus was there, Mary took everything she had of value wrapped up in that box of ointment, and she broke that box over the feet of Jesus and began to anoint him and to pray for him and to worship him. And what do we learn in that story? We learn that in Matthew's account of it, that Judas was ticked off by the action. In fact, he was mad that Jesus did not rebuke her for breaking the box, and in Judas's opinion, wasting the money. He even throws out this idea that, oh, we could have used this to help the poor. And she's wasting it. Misused missions money, Judah says. Now, why in the world would he be concerned about what someone else did with their money? Well, let me read it to you. John 12, verse 6. Judah said this not because he actually cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And because he was in charge of the money bag, he used it to help himself to whatever was put inside of it. Why is Judas upset? Because if she would have just given that over to the use of the disciples, he could have benefited financially from it. Greed. There's a theme here that dominates Judas's life. He loved money more than anything else. Greed was behind this diabolical and unthinkable betrayal. And what was the agreement? Well, Luke doesn't mention it, but at least not yet. It's 30 pieces of silver. 30 pieces of silver. Now, you're going to hear and read various interpretations about this amount of money, 30 pieces of silver. It was more than an average laborer's wage for several months of working. And while the modern equivalency would be about $250 in those days, its value, $250 a day, its value in those days would have been more like thousands of dollars. I've read some estimates of up to $10,000. Dollars in value, modern equivalency. So I don't know that we can be entirely sure about what the actual estimates are here, whether it was just a little bit of money or whether it was a considerable amount of money. What we do know is that people will do shocking things for even minimal amounts of money. I want to tell you something this morning that Judas heard from Jesus on several occasions and should be preached to ourselves day after day after day. It comes from Luke 12, verse 15. Jesus said, "Beware of covetousness. Beware of materialism. Beware of loving money. Beware of greed." By the way, Judas wasn't the first to choose greed over God. And he wasn't the last. Even to this day, it is quite possible that among us are hearts so filled with greed, that given just the right price, you also would betray him. Why did Judas do it? For the money. He loved money more than anything else. Jesus was not his God. Greed was his God. Now that should not surprise us. Perhaps Paul had Judas in mind when he penned these words to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, when he said, "The love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving of money that some have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many sorrows." When we spend time thinking about what we don't have, wanting something different from what he has already graciously given to us, we too are in danger of betraying him. That's why he warns us about loving money. Don't choose money over God. Don't choose greed over God. It will lead you to unthinkable actions. And by the way, in case you're sitting here this morning thinking, well, this is good, this is okay, I'm all right with this because I don't have a lot anyway. It is possible to love money without having it. And it is possible to have it without loving it. I'll leave that for you to determine. But perhaps this ought to be all of our prayers. Proverbs 30 and verse 8, Solomon said, "Give me neither poverty nor riches." That's a pretty good prayer, isn't it? I want to be able to pay my bills, but I don't want to have so much that I'm in danger of forsaking you. That's the prayer. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Well, it was from this point that Judas sought the opportunity to cash in on his agreement. The plot's been established. The opportunity is now waiting. No one else knew it at the time except Jesus, but a higher plan was at work here. The eternal plan of God to redeem his people from their sins. A plan that was set into place before the foundation of the world, and now it is in its final stages. You see, the plot for murder will become the occasion for God's purpose in salvation to be realized through the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. Here's what we must remind ourselves of: that even in the most evil schemes of man, God remains sovereign over all things for his glory. What a wicked thing for Judas to do. But in the death of Christ, what an incredible transaction was made for my sins to be washed away and my life to be made right with God. And all he asks for me is to trust the blood of Jesus, to look to the cross. And as I look to the cross, all is made right with me and God. It indeed was a tragedy. But for me, it was a triumph. For in Jesus' death, I have life. They may have been plotting and scheming. Jesus was planning and saving. The question remains: do you trust Jesus? I don't want you to walk away from this simply sad at the injustices against Christ. I want you to walk away from this making examination of your own heart. Where do I stand in relation to Christ? Do I know him? Am I trusting him? Has he become my Lord and Savior? Have I put my faith in him? Have I asked him to forgive me of my sins and to be my God? There's no magic formula. It's simply calling upon the name of the Lord, and you will be saved. I pray that if you're not saved, you will be saved. And that you'll do this morning what Judas never did: trust in the righteousness of Christ. Let's stand together for prayer this morning.